So the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Now you might recall in our study that we had last week in Philippians chapter 1 that there was kind of a theme that ran through the first chapter. And the theme really of the first chapter of Philippians is rejoicing in spite of suffering. And we mentioned last week that this book of Philippians is a book that was written by Paul from jail, and although he had many reasons to be discouraged and disheartened, the fact of the matter is that the whole epistle is full of joy and rejoicing, and we can get the idea that we should rejoice because of who we are in Christ, regardless of the circumstances. Now, the second chapter that we are about to embark on this evening also has a theme. And the theme of the second chapter is rejoicing in lowly service. That's really what Paul is going to talk about in this second chapter that we will study this evening. Rejoicing in lowly service. So with that being said, let's get underway. Now Paul starts out strong and he says in verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies and compassions, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So, you might recall that last week we mentioned there was no particular doctrinal error that was involved that Paul was concerned with in this epistle to the Philippians. And so what he's saying here is really, I want you to stay the way that you are. He says, things are going well. There may be persecution, but there's no problem at all when there's persecution. The problem sometimes comes when there is no persecution. That's when Christianity sometimes becomes weak. But so he's saying, stay right in there. And he starts out very strongly by saying, you know, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any tender mercies and compassions. In other words, he says, if you really want to make my joy complete, he says, I want you to watch these things. And I believe he lists four here. So he says, you'd be number one, like-minded. Number two, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. So that really comes down to unity. Unity of heart and unity of thought, unity of desire. So here in verse 2, he's really saying the same thing. He's saying the same thing that Jesus said at the Last Supper when he said, you know, I pray, Father, that they may be one. So Paul is here saying to the people at Philippi, I really want you to stay the way you are. I want you to be one. Now, we have very little concept of what this is like, but just imagine, for example, in Salem, if there just were one church. Now, at Philippi, there was, in all probability, just one church, one body of believers that were all thinking and feeling the same thing. But you see, although there are many churches in most of our cities in this country, there are unfortunately those big, heavy denominational walls, and people are not really thinking and feeling the same way sometimes. And sometimes you'll find the smallest little point will cause people to separate or to really cease speaking with one another in a friendly Christian love, and that's not the way that it should be. I think as Christians we should do everything that we can to hinder denominationalism. Because all denominationalism really means is a division of one type or another. And Paul is here saying, let there not be a denomination. In other words, any wall that would split you two into one camp, one that holds one thing and one holds the other. Stay there. And he just says here so strongly, be like-minded, of the same love, being of one accord, one mind. And not only does he say those things, but I can't hardly remember ever reading in Paul where he came on so strongly, as an introduction, and he says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tender mercies in Christ, if any tender mercies and compassions. So he's saying, look at you guys, this really means something to me. Be of one accord, be of one mind. Now, unfortunately, Christianity has not followed on this path, and there are divisions upon divisions upon divisions upon divisions. Now, in this outpour of the Spirit, it seems to me that the Lord is saying that He wants basically His people, those who are called by His name, to look primarily to His leadership more than to denominational leadership. Not that there's anything wrong with belonging to a denomination, but on the other hand, it should not stop the free flow of love that exists among all Christians. And as we look more and more to the Lord, I think a lot of these petty differences do disappear. One of the phenomena that's springing up all over the country is a church that's called a Christian Center, and there people of many denominations will come together and they will worship the Lord. Now, at first thought, you may say, how can this be? How can this be? Because they have differences of one type or another. But the way that they do it is they have a love one for another, and also they uplift the name of Jesus and His name alone. And as the name of Jesus is uplifted and exalted, many times these doctrinal differences don't mean that much. Now, I'm not saying that doctrine isn't important. It is. But on the other hand, the love that we have for one another is also very important. And the fact that we uplift Jesus and we don't get too involved on what you might term majoring in minors, things that are not really of great consequence. Now, having said that in verse 2 with regard to something that is positive, then he goes to the negative side. In other words, I want you to do these things, and verse 3, I want you to avoid these things. So in verse 3, he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Now, that's a very strong verse. So he says, fulfill ye my joy. So again, he comes on strong. He says, really, if you want to make me happy, and so forth. So then he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Now, strife, as we know, is something that should be avoided at all costs. Strife is something that should be avoided at all costs. There may be a time when there's strife with an unbeliever, if we're really led by the Spirit of God. Sometimes Paul had a sharp contention with unbelievers. But nevertheless, I think on the whole, when we're with believers, we should try to avoid strife. One way to avoid strife is simply not to pick up the burning coal, as it were. If trouble comes, usually it's by means of the mouth. That's the way that it starts, the mouth. The tongue is like a match that can set the whole forest aflame. Small instrument, like it talks about in James, in the book of James, but boy, it really can get things going. And so therefore, if someone unfortunately does lose control and there's something that is thrown out that's like a firebrand, normally it'll die down, it'll die out if somebody else doesn't throw in their 2 cents worth. But as soon as you got two going against one another, then just like the arms race that we have today, the ante keeps going up and up and up and up and up. So therefore, if we can control our tongue, and if one person can really hold it, even though the other person loses his or her cool, usually you'll find that there will not be strife. It takes two to tango, and normally it takes two to have strife. So therefore, if we can just guard our own tongues, we find that in many instances, strife will not be a part of our lives. And then also he says, let nothing be done through vainglory. Now, vainglory is another form, really, of strife. Vainglory means that we step on somebody's ego in order that we may be a little higher, that we may be lifted up. We have to be careful, I think, in our school life, particularly than in our dealing with Christian schools, with kids and whatever, our religious instruction on Sunday morning, wherever it may be, that we don't follow the ways of the world. Many times there's a system of reward and punishment given in our Sunday schools that is kind of based on a vainglory syndrome. In other words, somebody has so many Bible verses memorized. Okay, Mary Lou, is very nice. You have 2 Bible verses memorized, and you get 2 stars. Johnny, you have 5 Bible verses memorized, and therefore you are going to have 5 stars. And Mary Jane, you know, you have 13 Bible verses memorized, and so therefore you get 13 stars or whatever. And it's really is based on sometimes on a form of competitiveness. But I'm not sure that this is really good, because in our secular school system, we know that things are based on competitiveness, like an A, a B, a C, a D, stay 9 percentiles, and so forth. And to a certain extent, I guess it has to be, as diligent work should be rewarded. And yet, in many ways, the secular school system is very unfair, too, because there are some people simply who have better memories, or there are some people who have better home conditions where the parents will work with the children, and it's more likely that they come back with the homework completed, or whatever it may be. And there are some kids who just start off losers, and they just are losers and losers and losers. The best grade that they can get through their school years is a D-, and that's with a lot of effort. This does happen. And it's bad enough if they're losers in the secular school system, but on the other hand, when it's something that has to do with the Lord, we want to make sure that in no way are they losers. So therefore, we have to use our ingenuity to work out ways where people can be challenged according to the individual ability that they have, and yet not have a kind of a competitive system so that there's any vainglory that is really shown. And people get discouraged, or others really have their ego exalted. We want to uplift the Lord, not human beings. So we have to guard against imposing the school system that we came from in Christianity. But at any rate, he says here in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. And then he says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Now that's a bitter pill to swallow. That's a bitter pill to swallow, because the fact is, you know, some people do go to Bible studies more, and some people do certain things, and some people feel that they know more and whatever. And yet to actually realize that as we're dealing with another Christian, that we're to look at him and her, we're to esteem that individual as better than ourselves, that's kind of hard to take. See, that cuts at the pride which is so deeply ingrained in every individual. And yet here it is in black and white, and there's nothing we can do about it. It says, let each esteem others better than themselves. So that's the attitude that we're to have. Now you see, if we have this attitude, you find that as a result of that, we almost seem to be a servant of the other person. We seem to esteem the other person. And there's much less chance of friction taking place within the church syndrome. Not when we have a humble attitude. And I think the lack of this humble attitude has many times caused, you know, very grave divisions. Some of the biggest splits in the church, although they appear to be doctrinal, if we look over the 20 centuries of the history of the church, they seem to be doctrinal, but in reality, they're merely failures in charity. When you really study what's at stake, it's really a failure in charity. So we have to, therefore, do literally as it says, esteem others better than ourselves. Now, notice it, however, does not say that this is the way that the Lord looks upon it. There probably is, there are people who do esteem themselves, who do signalize or signal themselves, that rather they do exploits for the Lord in some way or other, like Paul did, and therefore there will be greater rewards and greater crowns for this type of an individual. But on the other hand, that's for the Lord to decide. He will give rewards to whom he will, and he'll give what crowns to those whom he will. But nevertheless, from our point of view, we who only imperfectly understand, our job is to esteem the other person better than ourselves. Then we continue, and he says another thing, verse 4, he says, continues in this line of love, and he says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, what this is talking about is that, normally speaking, we tend to be a little bit self-centered if we're not careful. So we are concerned with our own affairs, but if our brother or if our sister has a problem, we're not always that concerned. And so the Word of God says, however, if your brother has a problem or if your sister has a problem, that means that you have a problem. So in other words, let every man... look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now, having said those things, that Paul intends to lead people in a direction of unity, he then gives the perfect example, who is Jesus Christ. And he points to him as the model for these things. And then he says, let this mind be in you. What mind? Well, the mind that we just saw in verses 2 and 3 and 4. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So here Paul shows Jesus as our example for this sort of thing. Now, it's interesting, as Paul lifts up Jesus as an example in this particular spot, he almost, without making any particular show of the thing, he mentions almost parenthetically that Jesus is God. Now, right here in verse 6 and verse 7, we have one of the strongest affirmations of the deity of Jesus Christ that is in the entire New Testament. And Paul just brings it in almost by way of example. Now, we sometimes miss this partially because of our lack of understanding of the Greek. But there are two words that have a much stronger meaning in Greek than they do in English. And in verse 6, the first word is being, and the second one is form. Now, being in the Greek means to be constantly established in a position and therefore unchanging. See, being in English is just kind of a little present participle. It's kind of slippery and it doesn't really have much strength. But in the Greek, it does have strength, and it means to be constantly established in a position and therefore unchanging. So therefore, when he says, who being in the form of God. Now, form, when we think of form with our English language, we normally think of shape. But form here doesn't mean shape. Rather, it's that thing that is truly indicative of the inner nature from which it springs. And therefore, it strongly affirms the deity of Christ. It's like the substance or the essence, the very unchanging nature. So in other words, the form here, which the Greek word is morphe, it doesn't mean shape, but rather it's that which is truly indicative of the inner nature from which it springs. So therefore, being constantly established in the form of God, the very essence of God, the being of God, the nature of God. In other words, Jesus is God himself. Then Paul says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now when it says, thought it not robbery, that means in language that we can understand a little better, it means he thought it not a thing to be held on to. In other words, there's a certain external glory that you might say that's connected with being God, and he didn't consider that external glory to be something that he constantly had to have. And he says, verse 7, but made himself of no reputation. Now, when it says here, made himself of no reputation, that means he emptied himself. Or in other words, he divested himself of his visible glory. So you see, Jesus as God, was God, is God, always will be God. What happened in the incarnation is that although he continued to be what he was, he divested himself of that external glory, and he became man, and his glory was not seen. Now, another area that shows the divinity of Christ that, of course, is very strong is in John chapter 1, where he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was made nothing that was made. And then later on it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we could add, in his name was Jesus. Now you see, because that John chapter 1 is such a strong affirmation of the deity of Christ, the Jehovah Witnesses have changed the Bible, and they have said, rather than in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, they incorrectly translate the Greek, and they say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. A God. And there's no way that the Greek can really be translated that way. There's no competent Greek scholar alive that will translate the Greek in the fashion that the Jehovah Witnesses do, but because they do not hold to Jesus as God, they have to kind of wipe out those first few verses of the Gospel according to John. Now, it's the same way here. This is a strong affirmation of the deity of Christ, but make sure that you understand that being here is something that is much stronger than in the English. It's an unchanging state, and that form does not mean shape, but rather it means the very essence of an individual. All right, so and then in verse 7, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now in verse 8, Paul adds this new idea that Jesus went even further than he had to go, if you want to use the term had to go. You see, it would have been a tremendous loss in dignity, if you want to use that term, for God to become man and become emperor of the entire earth. See, God could have become man, and he could have ruled from Rome as the emperor or as the king of the entire world. But Jesus went even further. Rather than just becoming man, he went further, and he became a nobody, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, which was the most ignominious death that a person could imagine. Became obedient unto death. So therefore, Paul is saying Jesus went from the very highest, that is, God himself, to the very lowest. In other words, there is no greater line downward that any human being could transverse, from the very highest to the very lowest, out of love. So now Paul brings this in because he says, now look at it. He says, I want you to stay and hold your unity. And I want you to love one another and be as of the same mind. And don't worry about, you know, esteeming others, you know, more than yourselves. Don't be proud, because here, look what Jesus did. He was the very highest, and he came down to be the very lowest. Then, after having said that, he gives the result in verses 9, 10, and 11 of the humiliation of Christ. In other words, that he condescended to become man. And he says in verse 9, wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, it's one thing for Jesus to have humbled himself, but nevertheless, because he did that, then God highly exalted him in his human estate, and he, therefore, has a name that is above all names. And then in verse 10 it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth. That's very interesting because, you see, you and I accept the Lord. We don't mind bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. And there may be someone who is a neighbor of ours that lives down the street that doesn't do that. He doesn't bow the knee to the Lord. And you just kind of feel, well, I go my way and he goes his way. And yet that's not the way things are really going to be. You see, there's going to be a time when even the guy that lives down the street who is Christ rejecting is going to be forced to bend the knee. Things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth. The only difference is we then, as well as now, do it willingly, whereas the other person was going to be forced to bend the knee and to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. So therefore, as you look at your Christ-rejecting neighbor who is down the street, don't think he's going to get away with that for too long. There's going to be a time when his knee will also bend and bow. Now, it's an interesting thing that because Jesus humbled himself and he's true God and true man, as man, God has really exalted him. He who humbles himself shall be exalted, Jesus says, and he who exalts himself shall be humbled. And so therefore, as we are imitators of Christ, we have to be careful that we don't try to get into some super spiritual clique where we feel, well, I'm going to do things just merely for the love of God, and I'm going to be totally unaware of any type of reward that may come my way. That's not the pattern that the Scriptures give us. In fact, go to Hebrews. Let me show you that about Jesus. Go to Hebrews. I think it's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Let's see if we can find that for a minute. Hebrews 12, 2, and it shows how Jesus himself even looked to the reward. Hebrews Hebrews 12:2. Yes, now here we read, it says, "And looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Okay, no problem with that. We understand how Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. But then it says, "Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross." Very interesting. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. See, so Jesus looked forward to the joy that God would give him as man for what he did. Now also, as it gives the example of Jesus here in Hebrews 12:2, the 11th chapter of Hebrews, which I like to call God's Hall of Fame, shows many examples of people in the Old Testament, such as Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and all these people. They signal themselves in some way in the service of the Lord, and there's a reward that they're going to have. And this is very explicit in the Word of God. You see, the problem is, I think sometimes men and women will be too earthly minded, and they don't look at that reward that they will get if they will really turn their lives totally over to Jesus Christ. Now, we have an admiration for businessmen who will succeed. You say, so-and-so, he worked night and day, you know, and so on and so forth. But then what did he do? He built his financial empire. And everybody says, yay, bravo, that's really great, wonderful. And so he has his vast corporation, or he has his millions, or whatever. And you say, hey, that's wonderful. You know, he wasn't content just to make a dollar here or there, but he wanted to be the leader of an empire. Okay, that's fine. But we don't, on the other hand, transfer that spiritually, because just as sometimes in this life there are rewards for hard work, see, so also there are rewards for those who will really put their shoulder to the wheel and they will totally give themselves to Jesus Christ. And I think that many times the good that Jesus would have us to do is not done because we never look to the reward. And we just feel, well, not everyone is going to have the same rank in heaven. Well, that's true to a degree, in that everyone that gets there is going to get there not because of what they have done. They'll get there because they have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Salvation is a totally free gift. But yet then beyond that, as we've said before, there are crowns, and they're given to those who deserve them. And let's say certainly Paul would have more crowns and a higher rank in heaven, if you want to use that term, than would be someone who resisted the Lord all his life and then came to Jesus on his deathbed. He'll make it to heaven. It certainly was worth it, and he's going to have happiness, you know, unspeakable forever. But nevertheless, the person who has really totally followed the Lord is going to have something that will be even higher. So now, it says here in our text in Philippians, it says, because Jesus humbled himself in verse 8, then it says in verse 9, wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. This is going to be the lot of those who follow Jesus also. Jesus said, he who humbles himself, and he was talking to the people who were Christians or potential Christians, he who humbles himself shall be exalted. And so therefore, if it's a nice thing to have a certain amount of respect and honor down here, and it's a very fleeting thing, we are only on this earth a short period of time, 100 years maybe at the most, and yet what is that compared to eternity if we will totally sell out to Jesus Christ? Now I put that in because it's something that a lot of people miss. Jesus talked a lot about rewards in the Scriptures. Now, then in verse 12, he says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, verse 11, 12 and 13 rather go together, and they should be taken together. So what he's saying really is that, therefore, since Jesus humbled himself and therefore was exalted, and it's implied that this is going to be the state also of the believer, Jesus said, he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Paul therefore says, as a consequence, therefore, once you have come to the Lord, don't just take the days that go from there on lightly, but rather he says, wherefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, take it seriously is what he's trying to say. It doesn't mean literally that you have to tremble about it, but he says it's a matter of great consequence. It's a matter of great consequence. Some people go forward, you know, they accept the Lord, and they say, well, that's that, you know, and so they kind of go to church on Sunday, and they feel they're saved, and they know they're saved, but they don't really work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Now, remember, last week in our study, we pointed out that there are three senses of being saved. First of all, we're saved from the penalty of sin when we accept the Lord. So there's no, Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. Therefore, there's no suffering that we're going to have to undergo in the afterlife because Jesus paid the whole penalty to God on Calvary. Secondly, there's a sense where we're being saved from the habit and the dominion of sin. Now this is a lifelong process. And this is what Paul is talking about here, so that we walk in that perfection that the Lord would have us walk in. And we need to have the fruits of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We need to be that bold witness that the Lord would have us to be. We need to have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We need to have those fruits of the Holy Spirit. And if you really love somebody, and the person doesn't know the Lord, how can you say you love him if you don't witness to him? At least give him an opportunity to accept the Lord. So you see, perfect love involves also a bold witness. Now, then there's a third sense, we mentioned this last week, and that is that we are saved finally at the moment of the rapture. We're going to be saved, our bodies rather, is going to be saved from the infirmities which it has, and we're going to be in total conformity to Jesus Christ. And so therefore, if there's an aching shoulder that we may have the moment before the rapture, when the rapture of the church takes place, then we're going to have that resurrected body like Jesus had on Easter Sunday morning. And therefore, our bodies are going to be totally saved, and also our mentality is going to be totally in conformity with with the Lord. I won't go into that anymore because we talked about it last week. But Paul here does say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But then he kind of puts the brake on a little bit, and he doesn't say, well, now don't really, you know, be too concerned about it, because he says, for it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So in other words, what you need to do really is to listen to the Holy Spirit as he leads you in your walk with the Lord. For it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now that also cuts away a pride that we may have. Sometimes we're very proud of something that we have said or done. We conceive some magnificent plan to help the church in some way. And then not only did we conceive the plan, but we carried it out. And yet, were we the ones that were doing that? Are we the ones that are to take all sorts of plaudits for that? No. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And then Paul continues and says, now do all things without murmurings and disputings. Murmurings and disputings are things that you would imagine would be connected with kids. You know, doing the dishes, murmurings and disputings. Who's going to do it? Kids like to argue about that. So he says, don't be that way. And he says, that you may be blameless and harmless, children of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And he means labored in vain in your behalf there when I was at Philippi establishing the church. Now, when he says here that we need to be, in verse 15, that you may be blameless and harmless, children of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights. See, sometimes we're not aware of it, how much if we're really following the Lord, if we think his thoughts, if we do his deeds, what a light we are to the world. We kind of take it for granted, but nevertheless we really rattle the cages of a lot of people. When they come into the presence of the light, if they are walking in darkness, they become very uneasy, and our light shines a lot further than you may imagine. In World War II, during the blackouts that would occur in certain cities or on the field someplace, they say that during a blackout in the middle of the night, if a person would light a match, that match, the light from that match, could be seen for about 11 miles from the air. Why? Because the blackness was so heavy that the darkness the blackness was so heavy that the light would really shine and show. And so therefore, as we are in the midst today of a very crooked and perverse generation, as we walk humbly before the Lord, but as we are genuinely uncompromising Christians, we find that our light does shine, and it shines a lot further than we may have any idea of. The soldier there in the battlefield who happens to light a cigarette, he may feel there's just a little light there, but little would he know that it's going to go for 11 miles. And so therefore, as you say something or as you do something as a Christian surrounded by unbelievers, you never know how far that it's really going to go. So therefore, let your light shine. Then he continues in verse 17, and he says, "And yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." Now, when he says, "and if I be offered," that means that if I am going to die a martyr at the hands of Emperor Nero. And he says, "For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me." He says, "I don't want any tears or anything like that." He says, it's going to be wonderful if I die. Praise the Lord if I die a martyr's death. He says, don't you be concerned about that. Then verse 19, he says, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your estate. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's." See, what he's implying here is that even in church circles, sometimes, people will look to their own advancement rather than to the good of the flock. And Paul is saying that Timothy is not of that kind. And he says, verse 22, "But you know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, as soon as I shall see how it will go with me." That is, whether I'm martyred or not. "But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and him that ministered to my need. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness because you had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, near unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him, therefore, the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation." See, Epaphroditus was the messenger that the Philippians used to send the gift of money to Paul when he was in prison. And in doing this, he had to go a long distance, and he risked his life. There were many problems that could beset a person as he traveled from one area of the world to another, and even the very water that he drank could have been polluted in some way, changing cities, countries, whatever, and he was near unto death. So therefore, Paul says, receive him with all gladness and so forth. And then verse 30, he says, "Because for the work of Christ he was near unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me." Now, Paul there doesn't have sour grapes when he says, your lack of service towards me, but more he's talking about the distance that existed between where he was in Rome and where the church was far away in Philippi. Praise the Lord. Well, now there's the second chapter of Philippians, and I think we have time tonight to take the third chapter, except I really wouldn't like to do that. I'd like to pause here for a minute because we've hit on something in this whole idea of lowly service that is really something that's quite central to Christianity. Now, lowly service, apart from Jesus, is virtually worthless. There are a lot of pagans who will have service in their lives, and it doesn't do any good, really, in the long run, because we need to be born again, and we need to work in cooperation with the Lord. But that being said, there's always a tendency that sometimes we forget that if we really want to be Christians, we need to assume a servant role. And so therefore, since it does come up here, and it mentions Jesus as a slave or as a servant, and that he humbled himself even to the point of death, a cruel death on the cross, and he went from the highest to the lowest, let's just have some reflections on this for a minute. What I'd like to do, first of all, would be to play a little melody for you in a tape that I have. I don't really know where this came from or who's singing, but it's a tape of a tape of a tape. But the theme is very simple. And it only has one verse to it, and the verse that's involved in this is merely, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. And sometimes there is a way that music can say something to us that's very effective. And so what I would like to do is just play this one little melody to you. And as you listen to this, ask the Lord that the meaning of this will get, you know, will filter down from your mind into your spirit, so that in reality we can put this thing into practice. So, I think that has quite a message to it. It's one of the simplest melodies I've ever heard, and yet in a way it's one of the most profound. And since the theme of this chapter is rejoicing in lowly service, and Jesus is given as the example, maybe it would be worthwhile if for a few minutes we just kind of examine whether or not we are fulfilling the role that we should have as servants of the Lord and of one another. You might recall that in John chapter 13, around verse 13, 14 in there, Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, and I think we're all familiar with the fact that he did that. But it also says right there that the words of Jesus were, "You also ought to wash one another's feet." Now he used the word ought, "You ought also to wash one another's feet. Now you may say, well, if we're supposed to do something, how do we do it? Because we have bathtubs and showers today, and we don't go around washing one another's feet like, you know, they did back then, or as a slave would wash the feet of people. See, Jesus assumed literally the role of a slave when he washed the feet of the disciples. Now, therefore, there must be some ways, since Jesus used the word ought, there must be some ways whereby we can wash the feet of one another. And as I look upon the life of Jesus, one of the things that really struck my mind where Jesus washed the feet of those around him, became a servant, is that he didn't particularly care what men thought of him, and he associated with people who were of no reputation. He associated with the have-nots of the world. Sometimes we're so careful who we're seen with, you know, like if there's a person next door that is feeble-minded, you know, and the person wants to go shopping, you kind of wonder, well, gee, now if I go shopping with this particular fellow or girl, and the person is known to be feeble-minded in town, maybe they'll think that the two of us get along so well together because I also am feeble-minded, you know, and we'll tend to kind of let it go. We don't want to be associated with just the wrong people. Sometimes we don't want to be seen with the poor. Sometimes we don't want to be seen with a person who is physically defective or anything like that. And yet Jesus constantly was dealing with the have-nots, because he wanted to serve them. I'm reminded of Mark chapter 1, verse 32, where after a long day, they opened the door there at night, and then it says that they brought unto him all that were diseased and those possessed with demons. Now, how would you like to just open the door sometime at night, you know, and then you see this whole mob of people there just waiting for you, and they're all diseased and pus coming from their wounds and crutches and lame and blind and then really kooky people too, those that were possessed with demons. But there they were, and Jesus made himself a servant to those people. You know, literally the have-nots of the world. And so therefore, if Jesus became a servant, obedient even unto death, we also ought to be very careful that we do not assume too much of a status role and we try to really be seen with the right people all the time. Jesus himself said in Mark chapter 9, verse 35, that if you want to be great, he literally said, be the servant of all. And then also in Luke chapter 22, verse 27, Jesus said, I am among you as he who serveth. I am among you as he who serveth. Therefore, I would imagine if that's true, and it would have to be true because it came right from the mouth of the Lord, Jesus used a lot of his time and energy to serve those who were around him. I would say even the apostles. Jesus would be the one that would be there if someone had a need, if someone were hurting, if someone were depressed, or whatever. He would be a servant to the individual that needed serving in any way. For the simple reason, he said, I am among you as he who serveth. Jesus was constantly looking for ways to serve other human beings. Now, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, we run across a similar phrase, by love, serve one another. And those of us that want to increase in faith, which is so very necessary these days, yet we're also reminded that in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, it says, faith which worketh by love really counts. Faith which worketh by love counts. That's what's really said in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. So, therefore, we have faith, okay, we put it to work in love. And then Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 7, verse 16 said, by their fruit you shall know them. There's a lot of ways by which he could have described a person who was a follower of his, but he said, by their fruit you shall know them. So therefore it's nice to heal the sick, and it's nice to build great churches, and so on and so forth. But in the last analysis, he said, by their fruits you shall know them. And so therefore, as we kind of consider, how can we be a servant? What would be some practical examples whereby we could really be a servant in our day and age? And I thought up a few. There's no way limited here to the ones that I have given. I'm sure you can think of other examples and probably a lot better ones than I can. But these are a few that came to my mind. Last week, I was up at the Christian Renewal Center, and there was a husband and a wife at the table with me, and another husband and a wife, and a couple of kids, and of course myself. Well, we were having dinner there, and conversation was going on, and things were pretty nice. And yet I noticed at one point in the meal, towards the end, one woman spoke to the other woman, and she says, "Why don't you sit down for a while?" She says, "You've hardly had anything to eat yourself." And I hadn't noticed that. So I just kept on eating what I was doing. But then I thought, yeah, that woman, that's right. Somebody needed some water, and she got up to get the person some water. There was a kid at table who needed to have his meat cut. She was the one that cut the meat for the little boy that was at the table. Somebody else needed seconds on something, and she was the one that got up to get it. And I just kind of thought to myself, you know, interesting. You see, now, I never met her before. I can't remember her name, and I may not even recognize her if I saw her again. But I do know something about her spirit, and that is that she was pretty much taking on the attitude of a servant. She was serving those people that were there, however unconsciously it may have been to others, or even perhaps to herself. But she was in the servant role. It's interesting. You know, James and John wanted to sit, the one on the right hand and the other on the left, when Jesus came into his kingdom. And I don't know who those two people are going to be, but I do feel that whatever two people that have ever lived or are living now that will occupy those two spots, one thing for certain is I think they will have something of a servant role in their lives, because this was so characteristic of Jesus. Wouldn't it be funny if that woman was one of the two? You never can tell. You never can tell. Who knows? Esteem others better than yourselves. Esteem others better than yourselves. But at any rate, there are many ways that we can help other people. Secondly, there's a lot of talk today about this agape love. And yet, granted that we know we should have agape love, that divine supernatural love, how do we put it into practice? One way that I try to teach my children this, to put into practice love, is to yield to others the better part, to give in to the other person, to see that they get the better slice of pie or whatever it is. This is a very, very difficult thing because human nature always wants to be number one and they want the best. But you see, it can be with regard to food, like the slice of pie or a piece of meat or whatever. It can be in, with kids, it can be who sits in the front seat and who sits in the back seat. Everybody wants to always sit in the front seat. Nobody wants to go to the back. But yet to yield to others, the better part is to let the other guy go up front. It can mean when a husband and wife are talking about vacation, one wants to go to the mountains and one wants to go to the ocean. Give in. Give to the other the better part, the part that he or she would want. If there's an undesirable task, somebody has to go around watering the flower pots in the house and somebody else is going to clean the bathrooms, which one are you going to give away or which one are you going to take? See, certain jobs are kind of innately undesirable. And yet if we yield to others the better part, I think that's one way of being a servant. There's a third way that we can become servants, as Jesus was a servant, and that is when we come in contact with other human beings, to be to that other human being what that person needs us to be at that particular moment. So, for example, if the person is lonely and needs someone to talk to, we can become the listener. So therefore, we become what that person needs us to be at that particular time. Just like in a football game, we adjust to the situation. So they're in the huddle, they break from the huddle, they go to the line of scrimmage, and then you'll see the defense sometimes will adjust a little bit depending upon the offense that is presented before it. So also as we come into the presence of another person, we adjust the way we act, the way we speak, to the condition or the need of the other person. In fact, there's something in Romans, it's Romans chapter 12, verse 15, it says, "Weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice." So therefore, you may be very high, you may be on a high, but you come into someone who's really sorrowing about something, okay, don't hesitate to weep with that person who happens to be weeping. Or maybe on the other hand, you are on a low, and you come into someone's presence, person is on a high and really rejoicing, okay, adjust to that person, increase that person's joy by rejoicing with him or her. Then there's another one that's so very common, that I mean, it's so simple, it almost is, I'm embarrassed to bring it up, and yet I know that that it's so fundamental we may miss it, and that is there's a need, I think, in society to visit those who are sick. In Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus lists some of the reasons as to why certain people are in the goat classification and certain people are in the sheep classification, and the goats are the ones that go immediately to hell and the sheep are those that go into the kingdom, one of the things is, I was sick and you visited me. I was sick and you visited me. And I think if any of you are involved with the medical world or people who are visiting those that are sick in the community, you'll find that so many of them are really unvisited, and they're alone in their illness. Another thing is that we can visit those who may not be sick, but those who may be lonely or shut-ins for some reason or another. I think Jesus must have done this, and I was thinking back to the scriptures, you know, is there any example where Jesus did that? And I recall in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus mentions one of the missions of the Messiah being to heal the brokenhearted. And so therefore, if that was one of the offices of the Messiah, I think we can be assured that Jesus must have fulfilled that. And so therefore, he was alert to anyone who was brokenhearted, and he would do what he could to heal the brokenhearted. I think also we should be given to hospitality. I wasn't always given to hospitality. You know, one of the reasons being I was kind of busy and so on and so forth, and I guess rather self-sufficient in some ways. But then I read in the scriptures in Romans chapter 12, verse 13, where it says that Christians should be given to hospitality. Sometimes the people who are not given to hospitality are those who don't need it. They're not hurting. They're very self-sufficient because they have a fine functioning family or many relatives themselves or whatever, and they don't really go looking for those who may need an open door. So therefore, if we invite someone to dinner sometime, I think not only it would be good to do that, to show a warmth in Christ Jesus and open our home to somebody else, but also we should be particularly alert to someone who in no way can repay us. It's always a very joyful thing to invite the wealthiest person in town to dinner because, you know, we may get invited back or whatever. But if we really look for someone who may need our love, our sincere, genuine love and our friendship, and maybe someone who in no way can repay, we may do a lot of good there. Another area of life that's so common is the elderly. You know, are we doing all that we can in any time that we may have available for the elderly? See, unfortunately, Christians too sometimes will shoot an hour a day reading the newspaper. Would you believe that? Would you believe that there are Christians alive today who will spend an hour a day reading the newspaper? Or maybe they'll spend an hour a day watching television. Well, for some people or for some reasons, maybe this is a good thing. Maybe this is a good route to go. But I think that there are Christians who do waste time reading books, watching television, or listening to the radio or whatever. If we really watch our time, maybe we can budget our time so that there's a way by which we can become more productive and we can bring a love and concern to those who need it. Say, after you've finished reading the newspaper sometime and it takes you a whole hour to get through the newspaper, just ask yourself, okay, now what did I learn tonight? What did I learn after I spent that hour reading the newspaper? Maybe it's a very good thing. Sometimes we can use it just to relax, and we need some time to relax. So that I'm not negative on these things, but I'm saying that in a world that's hurting, we should make sure that we find time as Christians to help those that are hurting, if we can, and if we're led by the Holy Spirit. My wife Arliss and I are very careful whom we get as babysitters for our kids. And I can remember that the first babysitter that we ever had was a girl whose name was Debbie. And she was a fine, spirit-filled Christian girl. And in taking her back home one night, I found out from her that she used to visit the elderly very frequently, even though she was only a 16-year-old girl. And I said, well, what, you know, church group do you belong to that does this or whatever? Are you part of some team? And she says, no. She says, I just love those old folks. In fact, she says, I've had to curtail my visiting activities rather drastically recently because my mother doesn't allow me to go that often anymore. And I says, oh, why not? And she says, well, she says, after being with these people, you get to know them and love them. And she says, and then a number of them have died. And when they die, it really breaks me up. And my mother hates to see me hurting. So she has cut this down a little bit. Well, I didn't contradict in any way what the mother had said, but it sure crossed my mind that if this young girl were brokenhearted over the death of these elderly people, she must have given a lot of love while she was there. I've been in rest homes. I know what it's like to be in these places. And one of the amazing things that I first found was how lonely some of these old folks are. And you just wonder, where are the kids? Where's the family? Where are the relatives? They're hurting human beings. And I think we need to really think about these fundamentals in our role as servant. When I was in the early days of the seminary, I was given the job for a time. Others had the job too, but I was given the job of taking care of an old man by the name of Casper. He must have been 80 to 90 years old, and sometimes it's a very difficult thing to be around the elderly. There's an odor that's in their room or in the rest home. There's bad breath. There's sometimes griping and complaining, almost like a little child. These people will be that way sometimes. But nevertheless, we have to really learn to see Christ in these people, because if we can't, it just becomes too ugly a task. And yet, on the other hand, if we can see Jesus in these people, then it can become very easy. I remember that when I was taking care of Casper, he needed quite a bit of attention. And he was a likable fellow in some ways, and yet in other ways it was very distasteful to take care of him. One of the problems was that here I was, an 18, 19-year-old kid, a young boy, and this guy was really in bad physical shape, and he was incontinent. And his diapers had to be changed all the time. And if this is a messy thing to do with a little infant, believe me, it's a messy thing when you do it with an adult. And I, you know, just in the flesh, I was just revolted at this task, particularly as an 18, 19-year-old. And yet I said, you know, Jesus, I knew even then that the Lord was a servant. And I said, I knew that you would do this, and yet I find it so hard. But as I prayed to the Lord really blessed me, and somehow or other, it wasn't a literal thing, but yet almost as I served him and as I waited upon him and cared for his needs, it almost got to be a joy because I could virtually see the face of Jesus in this man. But you've got to see Jesus, otherwise the task is just too hard because, you know, we're very earthy creatures and sometimes we like the easy jobs and the easy tasks. I think another thing where we can show ourselves servants is that we have to be very careful that we're colorblind. See, when a person becomes a Christian, you should automatically become colorblind. Red and yellow, black and white, they are prescient. And so therefore, even though the other guy may not like Whitey, that's no reason for Whitey or whoever it is not to give love to the other person, no matter what the combinations involved would be. We love even though we're not given love. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 46, he says, if you love those who love you, what reward shall you have? So it's so necessary that we love those who may not love us, but sometimes we receive great love from others. Another thing that's sometimes neglected is the very fundamental of a prison ministry. The Word of God in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3 says, remember those that are in bonds. Maybe you have a friend in prison, maybe a relative in prison, and maybe it's somebody who literally is guilty. I correspond with one of my counselees who is at present a lifer, and yet I'm the only human being that I know of who writes to this man. Regularly I write him, young boy, I send him money so that he can buy razor blades and make his stay there a little less burdensome. But if it weren't for me, he has told me that there'd be nobody. His parents have totally abandoned him. See, the person may be guilty of the crime that they've committed, but that doesn't mean that we should deny them love or we should deny them ministry. Now, this young man has come to the Lord, and when I read his letters, they're almost like out of the book. They're like the epistles of Paul. He's accepted the Lord in a very real and genuine way. And so we want to keep that in mind. It's a fertile field, many times, those who are in prison. Another way, I think, to become a servant that I thought of is to share the goods of this world when we are able to do so. Now, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, he said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. You see, and yet that's the total tendency of human beings to really make that pot of gold And the Christians may know about Philippians 4:19, that my God shall supply all my needs according to his riches and glory. But on the other hand, if that doesn't work, then at least I got my pot of gold here. See, that's the tendency that we have. And yet, can you imagine what would happen if, say, all the Christians all over the country that really have that pot of gold that they're saving for the rainy day, if they would release that into the furtherance of the kingdom of God and say, give it to the missions while they still are alive and money has some value. If they would give it to the missions, or if they would take care of some of these Christians that are suffering behind the iron curtain or whatever it would be. There's such a need on the missions today. There's a friend of mine who's a painter, and what he does is work for several months, number of months, and he gets money ahead, and then he goes over to some part of the world and he will evangelize for Jesus Christ just on his own. The last trip that he made was over to the Philippines, and he would visit these islands where not only has hardly a white man been seen, but in addition to that, many of them have never even seen a white evangelist or missionary. So he goes over there, the pace is much slower, they'll have open-air meetings in the street. The mayor sometimes will come, the chief of police, and they're just an open-air meeting about Jesus right there in the marketplace in the middle of the day. And he said the Lord will save them, he'll baptize them in the Holy Spirit, he'll heal them, they'll be delivered, just like in the days of the Acts of the Apostles. And he says, you know, the mission field is so fertile. He says, granted that you have a given amount of time, he says, I can bring 100 times more people to Christ over there in the mission field than I can here. And yet there's a guy that's just working his own way, you know, just going over there. Would that we could really get with it for the missions and really get into those harvest areas. Maybe you might say that to really be a servant in a situation would be to have the reaction of Christ in that given situation. You see, we normally think of sin as when we lose our cool and we say something or we do something that we really shouldn't. We think of that as sin. But you see, the Greek word for witness is martyr. And the Greek word for sin just has an alpha privative on it, and it's hamartia, which means not a witness. And so therefore, if there's any reaction that we have, or really any lack of reaction that Christ would have had, that is sin. So therefore, if we don't get upset at something that Christ would have been upset at, that also is sin. See, we're not really good witnesses. So in the servant role, I think we should keep that in mind. We need to pray always, and also remember to pray for others and not only our own needs. We need also, as a servant, to witness to others. What better way could we serve another human being who doesn't know the Lord than to bring them to Jesus Christ, or at least to offer them that opportunity? The gifts of the Holy Spirit are operative in many lives today, and yet I think that they're to be, you're supposed to serve with the gifts in love. See, 1 Corinthians 13, which is the love chapter, is not independent of 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, because both are concerning the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And then Paul sandwiches 1 Corinthians 13 in there, and he's saying, exercise the gifts of the Holy Spirit in love. If I speak with the tongues of men or of angels, and that's talking about the gift of tongues, and yet have not love, I'm nothing, and so forth. So I think we need to remember this. Now let me conclude this evening's teaching with a word of caution, and that is that we may feel, well, therefore, what do we have to do? What do we have to do? Well, in general, we need to be led by the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:14 says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the children of God. So some person may go home and, geez, and the person may say, well, am I supposed to distribute strawberry shortcake to everybody in the neighborhood? Well, yeah, you distribute strawberry shortcake to everybody in the neighborhood if the Lord leads you that way. But I doubt very much that he will. See, when we move in areas of love, we want to move at the leading of the Holy Spirit. We're working not in order to be saved, but we're working because we have been saved. Let me show you finally a verse that we had in our last lesson, and that was in Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. And it kind of gives a qualification on love so that we don't make mistakes. And it says, "And this I pray, that your love," and this is an agape love, "may abound yet more and more." So in other words, Paul says, I really want you guys in Philippi, I want you to grow and grow in love. But notice there's not a period at that point. Then it says, it qualifies and it says, that you may abound yet more and more, that your love may abound yet more and more. And then it says, in knowledge and in all judgment. In other words, we really need to know the true situation from the Lord, that the Lord give us a word of knowledge with regard to what the situation is and whether we should move. And then as we do that in good judgment, then indeed the Lord is with us when we do what we do. But on the other hand, we may not get a leading of the Spirit to do some of these things. So it's not just a blanket, go out and love everybody under all circumstances. And in a way, that's true. But yet, as as we move, we want to make sure that whatever we do, we are led by the Holy Spirit. Because Satan can find someone who has a naturally good heart, and he can just break their spirit, really, by having them go off in 16 different directions at once to the point that they are totally exhausted spiritually and materially and in every other way. So therefore, the love that we have should be in accordance with knowledge and with good judgment, or in other words, in accordance with wisdom. So therefore, remember, Jesus said, "He who humbles himself shall be exalted." Let's not worry at all about humbling ourselves. The word of Jesus himself, "He who humbles himself shall be exalted." Praise God. Okay, can we stand, please? Now we'll end this Bible study with the sinner's prayer. And if this is said sincerely, it can mean the new birth experience when a person genuinely means what he or she will say. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life. And receive you. As my Savior. And my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life. And make me the kind of person. That you want me to be. Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus.